Among other things, the 17th century welcomed in the King James translation of the Bible. Across the channel, in France, Louis XIV rose to power in the 17th century. He was called the Sun King because he took as his emblem the sun. He had the longest day, if you will, in all of European history in regard to the reign of their monarchs. King Louis sat on the throne for 72 years. He called himself the Great One and is well known for this famous quotation, "The state is the king, and I am the king." When he died, as all men do, September 1st, 1715, King Louis had previously given instructions for his funeral. In the dimly lit cathedral, his body was laid in state in a golden coffin, and above that coffin was one singular candle, lit as an expression of his greatness. At the funeral service, Bishop Mazillon began to speak. He walked down to the casket. He extinguished the candle and said, "Only God is great." Well done, Bishop. Well said. There is, however, a place for us to understand human greatness. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said this about greatness, chapter 10. "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant." He turned the understanding of greatness that the world brings on its ear. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, "is greater than he." It was the same John the Baptist who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Greatness in the eyes of the world exalts self, like King Louis XIV. But greatness in God's eyes exalts God. The world enshrines the skills and the talents and achievements of those who have skills and talents and achievements that are extraordinary. They are off the charts. But God exalts and calls great those who are small enough to trust His bigness. This morning we open up the Scriptures to Joshua chapter 14, chapters 13 and 14. And we will find, particularly in chapter 14, a description of a very great man. But a man who is dwarfed by two other servants of the Lord, namely Moses and Joshua. His name was Caleb. If we were to look at Caleb's resume, we would find it to be rather blank. Not much there. And yet in the eyes of God, he was a very great man, worthy of our emulation. One of the things on Caleb's resume was the fact that he was part of a military committee. There were 12 men that served on this particular committee, and they were responsible to go and spy out the land that was promised to God's people before they came and inhabited the land, and they were charged to scout out the land, look it over, bring back some of its produce, and give the people a report about going in and possessing that land. Well, Caleb was one of two guys, they were outnumbered 5-1, that said, no, we should not go and possess that land. And they didn't at the time. The other thing on Caleb's resume was the fact that when he was 85 years of age, 85, he asked for the most difficult, the most demanding, and the most arduous task in possessing the land of Canaan. He wanted the hill country. He wanted Hebron. He wanted the city where the giants lived. You might even think the guy was crazy. Crazier than a loon at that point. But that was all that was on his resume. That's it. I want you to look at Joshua chapter 13. We'll talk about Caleb, but I want to build up to chapter 14 by understanding what precedes it. The book of Joshua is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12, chapters 13 through 24. Easily divided right there down the middle in chapter divisions. The first half deals with Canaan being conquered. The second half deals with Canaan being settled. In the first half of the book, which we completed last week, we have a record of God's people moving into this land and being God's tool to remove these hard-hearted, unbending, recalcitrant, unrepentant peoples. Beginning in the middle of chapter 11 at verse 16 and running all the way through chapter 12, Joshua details the land that is conquered, and then in chapter 12, all of the kings that are conquered. There were two in the Transjordan on the east side of the river and 31 on the west side of the Jordan River. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, we begin the process of dividing up this land that has now been conquered, and it's given over to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. All of the land was not conquered, however. When Joshua and company went throughout the land, you remember they started in Jericho and went across into Ai, splitting the country, the land of Canaan, into half. Then they had a southern campaign that was focused on the city of Gibeon, and then a northern campaign that was focused on the waters of Merom. In both campaigns, all of which took about 7 years, as I detailed last week, in both of those campaigns, the back of the Canaanite people was broken. And the will of those peoples that lived there were broken. But there were many other people, many other Canaanite people whom the Lord had destined for judgment that were still alive, living in small little burgs here and there, scattered throughout the land of Canaan. There were some pockets where Joshua's men had not tread at all, particularly on the coast where the Philistines lived. This job of finishing the judgment of all of these people was left to the individual tribes. So as the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Benjamin was given some land, they had the responsibility as a tribe to trust the Lord and to drive out the remaining peoples that were in their particular part of the promised land. Okay, chapter 13 opens up with this kind of thinking, this kind of setting. Verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. And very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains. All of the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Sihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ascalonite, the Gidite, the Ekronite, the Avite. To the south, all of the land of Canaan and the Mira that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite and the land of the Gebelite and all of Lebanon toward the east, from Baal Gad toward Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephoth Maim. Forgive me. You try this. All the inhabitants of all these places I will drive out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now for the rest of chapter 13, Joshua is talking about 2.5 tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan, the Transjordan, specifically Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. So we have here's the map. Dead Sea's down here. Here's Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Okay, this is the Transjordan east side. Sun comes up over here. This side of the river, we have Reuben, and then Gad, and then the half tribe of Manasseh in the north part up toward the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 13 deals with this part of the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. Chapter 14, which we're going to start momentarily, deals with the west side of the Jordan River, and subsequent chapters deal with the west side of the Jordan River. Okay, so now I'm in chapter 14 already. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Okay, here's the situation. After 7 years of warfare, Joshua, Eleazar, the heads of the other tribes are sitting together in a tent, having iced tea, M&Ms, I'm not sure exactly what. They are instructed by the Lord to divide up the land. And so each of the members, the leaders of each tribe comes up to the tent and they draw lots. We might say in our vernacular, they drew straws to see which tribe took over which piece of real estate in the promised land. And subsequent chapters are very specific of exactly what cities, exactly what geographical boundaries each tribe had. So here's Joshua, Eleazar, other heads of the tribes sitting together, and each tribe, represented by a particular leader, steps forward. Now, everybody knows what tribe they're from, but they may have identified themselves. Judah is the tribe that goes first. And by drawing straws, God showed His will for that particular tribe. Now, you'll notice in this list that the sons of Levi have no land inheritance. They are given certain cities that are sprinkled throughout the land of Canaan, and we'll talk about all of what that means when we get to chapter 21. You'll also notice that Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, son number 11, does not have an inheritance. That's because he was given the blessing of the firstborn, and as such, he had a double portion. So his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, took the land allotted to Joseph. There's the double portion. Now, half of the land of Manasseh, or half of the tribe of Manasseh, rather, is in the land to the east of the Jordan River. The other half is to the west of the Jordan River. So there's 9.5 tribes that have a specific geographical boundary that's called their turf. So verse 6 of chapter 14, here we're getting to Caleb. The sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. Here he is in his tent. Eleazar standing right beside him. They've got their straws right there. And Judah comes first. And he's going to draw straws to see where he is placed. Here's the story about Caleb. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Joshua, you were standing right beside me, buddy. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as He spoke, these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. There are a number of things I want you to see from this passage of Scripture, but four I would like to highlight. I want you to see from this passage of Scripture that Caleb was a man consecrated unto the Lord. Secondly, he was consistent before the Lord. Third, he controlled himself for the Lord. And finally, he was confident in the Lord. Consecrated, consistent, controlled, confident. The word consecrated means, from the Latin, with sacredness. There is a hallowedness. There is a holy devotion in one who is consecrated. Now, I say that because I want you to focus on Caleb's testimony of his own life. In verse 8, I followed the Lord my God fully. That's a consecrated life. Now, I want you to look at Moses' testimony of this man, Caleb. Verse 9. You have followed the Lord my God fully. Now I want you to notice Joshua's testimony of this man, Caleb, found in verse 14. He followed the Lord God of Israel fully. This man was consecrated unto the Lord. He had a life of holy devotion set aside to please Him in all respects. It doesn't matter what slice of life you look at in Caleb's existence, what you would find in that slice is a man who was sacred, or rather, a man who was consecrated unto the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5, verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That is a consecrated life. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Paul prays, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. That's a consecrated life. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be of loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, dung, excrement, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, and may know Him and the power of His resurrection, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a consecrated life. Back in Joshua 14, I like the way the New International Translation renders each of these statements in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 14 regarding Caleb's testimony. It says, I follow the Lord my God wholeheartedly. That Hebrew word translated fully or wholeheartedly means to fill to an overflowing abundance. It was the consuming passion of this man, Caleb, to live for the glory of God. To live that nothing be pleasing except unto the Lord. Everything he did, everything he said, everywhere he went, every person with whom he spoke, it was all done with a heart of consecration. Done fully, wholeheartedly to honor the Lord. You want to see a great man, my friends. You don't need to look into the sports world. You don't need to look into the political world. You don't need to look into the academic world. Look at a man like Caleb. An ordinary guy who didn't have much of a resume. But he learned to be consecrated unto the Lord. He devoted himself to find his pleasure in pleasing God. One of my friends lives in a different state, and I were talking electronically a number of weeks ago. And as a result of that conversation, I thought, you know, I have this new tool in my hand that will help me become a more consecrated man like Caleb. And so I set in my iPhone a series of 7 alarms. My kids have heard them multiple times now. Every 2 hours it goes off. And every 2 hours I am reminded by the label I put on that alarm to do something slightly different. At 8 o'clock, my alarm reads, "Seek Him." At 10 o'clock in the morning, it reads, "Know Him." At noon, it reads, "Love Him." At 2 o'clock, it reads, "Trust Him." At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, every afternoon, my phone rings and reminds me to serve Him. At 6 o'clock p.m., usually when we are sitting down to dinner as a family, my phone goes off. And it reminds me to enjoy Him. And then at 8 o'clock, because I want to be in bed before 10 o'clock, it says, "Glorify Him." In everything you do, Rob Martini, seek Him. Know Him. Trust Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Enjoy Him. Glorify Him. I want to be like Caleb. I want my life to be one of consecration. Devoted to seeking His pleasure. F.B. Meyer wrote of a church member who posed the following question to his pastor. The question was, "Will you please tell me in a word what your understanding of consecration is?" The pastor held up a blank piece of paper and replied, "Consecration is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank piece of paper and let God fill in what He wants. Totally devoted to the Savior." That's Caleb. Second page of your notes. Second point I want you to see from this man's life. He was consistent before the Lord. Now, a number of times, I think 3 times in this particular chapter, Caleb is mentioned as a Kenizzite. What is a Kenizzite, you ask? Thank you. Well, a Kenizzite is historically one of the people groups that lived in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. They're not Jews. They're pagans. But Caleb is consistently referred to as a Kenizzite. In other words, at some point in the past, we don't know where or when, his family became Jews. They trusted in Yahweh. They forsook all of the paganism that was part of their ancestral heritage. And they embraced the one true God as their Lord and their Master. And Caleb, at this point, even though he was a foreigner, at least his roots were foreign, he is now, and he's still mentioned as a foreigner, he is now revered as one of the leaders, indeed the leader, in the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah got a huge piece of real estate in the southern part of Canaan. And when they were in Kadesh Barnea at 40 years of age, Caleb, Joshua, and 10 other men were sent as spies into the land to look things over. And it says in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, that Caleb was selected to represent his tribe at the age of 40 because he was the leader's leader in that particular tribe at that time, at a young 40 years of age. So at 40 years, he stood before Moses as a man who was consistently following the Lord, and his peers recognized it. And now at 85 years of age, he is standing before Joshua as a spiritual leader, and all of his peers recognize it. What we saw in Caleb's consecration unto the Lord, we see also in his consistency. At 40 years, at 85 years, we see the same guy. We see a guy who was living, not for himself, he was living for the Lord. J. Oswald Sanders, whom I deeply respect, a missionary statesman in his day, was once asked, if you had to boil it all down, what are the basic ingredients required for the individual who wants to become all God wants him to become? J. Oswald Sanders answered this way. I think the basic thing is an unreserved handing of oneself over to the Lord. Wherever there are reservations, there is going to be immaturity. But once one has made that initial handing over, as in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there will flow certain results. But until that act of passing over oneself to the Lordship of Christ is done, there will be no spiritual growth worth speaking about. And then after that, I believe the next thing is the maintenance of a consistent devotional life and walk of communion with God. This is the soil from which any anointed ministry springs. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying consecration and consistency go together. And until they go together, we will find very little spiritual fruit. But you glue these two ideas together, my friends, and you have an unstoppable force and a person who is growing to be great in the eyes of God. Such was the character of Caleb. Third, he controlled himself for the Lord. In verse 10, Caleb identifies his age, 85 years of age. In verse 11, he says this shockingly amazing thing. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. Speaking of when he left from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war, for going out, for coming in. The guy's 85 years old. And he's saying he's as strong as he was at 40? I mean, the guy was bench pressing 200 pounds at 40 years of age, and he's doing what at 85? Still as strong? That is an amazing thing, my friends. Now, granted, he had 40 years worth of vitamin-enhanced manna. We don't know what was in that stuff. We know that the Lord preserved their clothing. Was that because of the manna they ate? Maybe his organs and his muscles and his joints and all those things that hurt on me sometimes. Maybe all those things were preserved. And they were just kept just like they were. So maybe he only started to age again after they crossed the Jordan River, which means he really wasn't 85. His body was only 47 years of age. Oh, to be 47. Ah, that would have been the day, huh? When I was pursuing my Eagle Scout rank, I said the Boy Scout oath many times. How many of you have been in Scouts? You know the Scout oath? To keep yourself physically strong and mentally, fill it in, awake and morally straight. I meant it then. I mean it now. Caleb did too. He controlled himself so that he was ready for that time when God said, go. It's yours. Men, I'm going to address my words specifically to you. Are you controlled physically, so that you are able to give your very best in God's service? Let me tell you a story and then I'll come back to this idea. When Marianne and I were living in Texas, we lived in a duplex on the north side of, on the west side of our duplex was a very narrow path where we had a sidewalk, then a fence, then the next unit over there. To the north was an alleyway, and there was quite a bit of distance, a good maybe 30 yards from the alleyway up our driveway, and then up this pathway to our back door. Well, on this sidewalk pathway, you walk right by our bedroom, and on one particular day when we had the window open, I can't remember what time of year that was, Marianne and I were awakened by a man walking up our sidewalk up to our back door. Immediately, we were awake. And being the very brave man that I was I sent Marianne to check things out. No, I didn't. I went to the back door, and we had these little louvered things on the, you know, the little, what are those things? Like those things. What are those things on? The blinds. We had blinds on the door. So I picked one up, and I, here I am in my, you know, in my sleepwear. And I picked this thing up to check out the guy. I wanted to know, what are you doing here? Marianne's on the phone to 911, looking for some help. And I'm being brave. Well, turns out the guy was not interested in coming into our house. He had just robbed a neighbor's house and was going through the loot. Our particular unit was right on the end of a cul-de-sac, and our property was slightly elevated, so you could hear what was going on in the alleyway, though you couldn't see very much because of the narrow, the house and the fence. But you could see everything that was going on in the cul-de-sac. And so this guy was kind of bending down, going through with a bag with all of the loot, and just kind of keeping an eye out and an ear for what might have been going on. Well, here I'm being very brave. Shaking. I didn't know if he was packing or what. And so I dare not just go out and say, hi. Well, the police knew about the robbery. They didn't know where the guy was. So they were kind of patrolling the area. As soon as Marianne got on the phone with him, we know where he is! They were, like, at our house in a second. So really, the whole scenario took just a matter of a handful of minutes. Well, the officer that was assigned to come up from the alley, up our walkway, our sidewalk, ran, and the man was like 30, 40 pounds overweight. But by the time he got to the back door, he was winded. And of course, the burglar guy, he hopped the fence, and he was long gone. We never heard if they ever caught him before. But I looked at this officer, and I was shaking my head in dismay. Here we have charged you, sir, to protect and to serve the public. And physically, you are not able to do so. You have neglected your physical body. You have not controlled yourself. You've overeaten and you haven't exercised. Done with the story. Back to the point. Men, do you need to lose weight? Do you need to get physically fit? We're not talking about, you know, having some sculpted body or anything. No. Have you controlled your eating? Have you controlled your physical activity so that, like Caleb, you're ready, even in the twilight years of your life, to respond to opportunities the Lord lays at your feet, because you are prepared and ready to go. Now, certainly, there will be things that come into our life for which we have no control. But over those things that you can control, have you controlled them? So that you are ready to be used of the Lord in the fullest possible way. Physically strong, mentally awake. Let me camp here for just a second. I think it would be prudent for us many times to turn off the TV, turn off the computer, and simply read and think. And learn and understand to stay mentally sharp, always growing, so that the Holy Spirit has something of substance to use when talking with varieties of different kinds of people. physically strong, mentally awake, morally straight. You know, in medieval warfare, the key to winning a battle, if your castle was attacked, was to guard the gate. Because that was your most vulnerable point of entry. And nothing's changed. Our gate is still our most vulnerable point. Our eye gate. Our ear gate. David says in Psalm 101, I think it's verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. He's going to guard his eye gate. When Paul says in the letter of Philippians chapter 4, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is of good respect, or good report, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, think on these things. We could change it just a little bit and capture his meaning by saying, look on these things. Whatever is good and honorable and just and noble. Look at these things. Listen to these things. What kind of music do we listen to? Think of that which is good. That which is right. Fill your mind, your castle if you will, with those kinds of things. Guard the gate. That you keep yourself morally straight. Caleb was such a man. Consecrated unto the Lord, consistent before the Lord, controlling himself for the Lord. Finally, he was confident in the Lord. I want to take you back to the first time where we hear about Caleb in the book of Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 is where we find Moses calling the tribes together, having them pick out a man to represent their tribe, and then sending them out on this mission. We'll pick it up in Numbers 13, and verse 25 tells us that the spies returned. You see that. Verse 27. Thus they told him, Moses, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Verse 33, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. They are the giants. Okay, so the majority, 10 of these 12 spies says, no, we cannot go in to possess this land. And here's why. Point number one, the people are strong. Point number two, the cities are fortified. Point number three, giants live there. These are the sons of Anak. We are crazy to think that we could go in and dispossess these people. We're out of our tree. Won't do it. Well, it was that majority report that spread like wildfire throughout the people of Israel. And that's why they wandered in the desert for an additional 38 years. Because they trusted this faithless report. But here's what Caleb said. Verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Whoa, guys, listen to me. Joshua's sitting right beside him. Here they are on the stage, all 12 of them. Moses is down there. Here's Joshua up beside him. Caleb gets up, calms the crowd down. And he said, we should, by all means, go up and take possession of it. For we will surely overcome it. Now, there's nothing after that that's recorded for us. I am sure According to what we read in verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up." It's almost as though after Caleb said, "We ought to go up and fight these people," he didn't say why at this point. We know what he was thinking, but he didn't say it. He didn't verbalize it right here. At least it's not recorded for us. It's as though he says that one sentence and the other 10 guys on the platform stand up and they rip their clothing, aghast that we should even try such a foolish, outlandish thing. We're going to get killed if we do something like that, Caleb. Now, Caleb wasn't confident in himself. The Israelite people were not a warring people. You remember the first battle that they were in? As soon as they crossed the Red Sea, the Amalekites saw them, saw that they were a whole bunch of free slave labor, looked down to swoop them up and cart them off as slaves. And God called them to attack these people. The Israelites had no weapons. The Amalekites had swords and spears and arrows. But the people, led by Joshua, overcame them with their bare hands and the working of the Holy Spirit, because they trusted God. Caleb wasn't trusting in the fact that he was wise, he was some brilliant military strategist. He wasn't trusting in the fact that Israel was a skilled warring people. No. He says, "We should all, by all means, go up and take possession of the land, because this is God's will, this is God's promise. He has gone ahead of us to this point, and He will do the same." His confidence rested in God alone. And so, chapter 14, the book of Joshua, verse 12. He speaks to Joshua, and he said, "Give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." Yes, the Lord promised Caleb, and He promised all of the rest of the tribes, "You step out in faith for me, and I will do the work." Caleb wasn't presuming, wasn't demanding that God do something. But he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He got up in the morning, he strapped on his boots, he picked up his sword, and he said, "Lord, I am ready. You give the order." Verse 13, "So Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance." This is the highest point in all of Canaan, over 3,000 feet, Hebron. So here's this 85-year-old guy tramping up hills and mountains to beat up on giants. But it was because Caleb was confident in a great God who was greater than even the greatest of giants. For in the eyes of the Lord, they were but small giants. Point of application here. In our day and age, we think about safety and security. We particularly talk about those things in the context of retirement. Retirement is a word that the Scriptures doesn't use. We are interested in safety and security to the point that we talk about insurance plans and we talk about pension plans. Nothing wrong with insurance plans, pension plans, but Scripture doesn't know anything about that. Because for the person who is growing in godliness, a person who is great in the eyes of God, is trusting the Lord, period. Now, insurance plans and pension plans can be a great help, and it can be the provision of God. indeed. But when we look and when we work for, when we demand from our government some kind of cradle to casket kind of protection plan, from birth to burial kind of protection plan, we're not trusting the Lord. Caleb knew nothing of that. William Barclay wrote, "The world may assess a man's greatness by the number of people whom he controls and who are at his beck and call, or by his intellectual standing and his academic eminence, or by the number of committees on which he is a member, or by the size of his bank balance and the material possessions which he has amassed. But in the assessment of Jesus Christ, these things are irrelevant." English evangelist Vic Jacobson said this to kind of conclude Barclay's statement. "God is not looking for great men, but ordinary men and women who are little enough to trust His bigness." May the Lord make us men and women like Caleb. Father, thank You for the testimony of Scripture. Thank You for the faithfulness of so many people that You have used through the ages to preserve Your Word for this day, for our growth and edification. I thank You for the life of this man, Caleb. Though he appears to be an ordinary guy, he was extraordinary in his trust in You. Cause us to be those kind of people, Father. Raise us out of ordinary living that we might trust You, even in difficulty, even where there is risk, that Your glory, Your name, might be elevated above all. In Jesus' name, amen.